Congregation of Yarrow, we're beginning a new sermon series for the fall, the One Another Commandments. And so I thought that every time that I come here, I think it's only about once a year, but we'll see if that changes, that I would go through that sermon series with you as well. So in connection with our first One Another Commandment, love one another, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 in your Bibles. 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John in his later years near the end of his life. It seems that Jesus' final command in his earthly ministry, his command to love one another, had a lasting impact on John for the rest of his life. So let's read 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. In response to our reading and preparation for our text, let's sing from Psalm 133, which presents us with a beautiful picture of what happens when we love one another. Now I invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is a very short text for us this morning. Just two verses here, just verses 34 and 35. As I said just a few moments ago, we're starting a new sermon series in my home congregation in Yarrow about the One Another Commandments. And it's a series that we desperately need to hear and apply to our lives. But that's not just true of Yarrow, that's true of every church of Jesus Christ. And it's not just true of this time, it's true right now and it's true always. The One Another Commandments of the New Testament. We'll begin with the commandment to love as it is foundational. Let's read John 13, the verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, just a brief note here. This sermon was written using the ESV translation. I will try to edit on the fly. I just realized as I walked up that you use the NIV here. And one specific instance where it will matter, and we'll get to that near the end of the sermon, but in our reading, the ESV has the word as if, and the NIV has it as since, and you might not think that's a big deal, but it is, and both are actually right. So we will get to that when we get to it, but just so you know, if you're following along and what I say is slightly different, it's probably that. After the sermon, we'll sing, without further announcement, our Amen song of hymn 23, the first three stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Brothers and sisters loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, as fall has come to BC, full of cooler weather, earlier sunsets, and pumpkin spice in every coffee shop, some of us may be looking back on the summer with some fond memories. Memories of camping at the sandy beach campground, riding the water slides at splashdown, having campfires at the top of a mountain. But one of the best memories for those who participate is the time spent at Stepping Stones. For campers and counselors alike, Stepping Stones is the highlight of the summer. And why? Is it because the facilities at Stepping Stones are the best in the world? No, the facilities are wonderful. Legacy Windows and Doors, they did an amazing job there, but it's not because of the buildings. Is it then maybe because of the staff, because of the counselors? Well, no, not that either. The staff and the counselors, they're well chosen, they're wise, and they're passionate Christian leaders, but it's not because of the staff. So then why? Why is Stepping Stones this amazing experience? Well, it's because of what has been called camp culture. Now you might be wondering, what exactly is this camp culture? Well, when you're at Stepping Stones, you're so invigorated in your faith. Following God is something that seems so easy to you, and you wonder why you struggled with it so much in your regular daily life. You're filled with confidence that who you are at camp is going to be who you are always. A deeper faith, a deeper love. It's amazing. Then you get back into regular daily life and you revert back to who you were almost immediately. And we sigh. We throw up our hands and we say, well, I guess I'll have to wait until next year to get that experience again. But why? Why do we lose that camp culture? Why does it have to be harder in everyday life? Because surely what happens at camp, focusing everything that you're doing on worshiping God, being surrounded by fellow believers, eating together, worshiping together, this isn't something that only camp can provide. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this is something that we shouldn't expect camp to provide. That's not how God has intended it. So let me put it to you this morning that what we experience at Stepping Stones, that's not camp culture. Rather, that's church culture. Or at least it should be. Because this is how Jesus Christ has commanded his church to be. Focused not on dead orthodoxy, focused not on who we aren't. We should not identify ourselves as not Roman Catholic, not Baptist, not United, not Alliance. We shouldn't be focused on our identity as Dutch immigrants or descending from Dutch immigrants. But instead, we have to focus on something so much more important than that. It is as Minister Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, orthodoxy is essential, but it isn't enough. Orthodoxy is essential, but it isn't enough. And so orthodoxy, that's right belief in the head, it has to extend into orthopathy, that's right affections in the heart, and then orthopraxy, right actions of love with the hands. And so let's examine how we are to rightly express our right belief with the first of the one another commandments that we're going to examine together. Love one another. We'll see, first of all, that we're given a commandment, then that we're given an example, and finally, we're given a reason. We're given a commandment. Now, as we begin our series on the one another commandments, there are two interesting statements made by pastor and author Andy Stanley that I would like to lay before you this morning. The first statement is this: the primary activity of the early church was one anothering one another. And the second one, when everyone is sitting in rows, we can think pews, you can't do the one another's. So the primary activity of the early church was one anothering one another. There's a lot to unpack there. Now, some people, they might say, no, that's not true. The primary activity of the early church was to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what we heard in our call to worship this morning. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so they would say that the primary activity of the early church was outward. Go make disciples, not inward, love one another. But what we have to see is that the outward and the inward, they are two sides of the very same coin. The church's inward love and care and one anothering acts as a billboard that draws in passersby. You can say the inward leads to the outward. People from all nations, they're drawn in. And then, when they're drawn in, they have to be encouraged. They have to be loved. They have to be taught. They have to be cared for. They have to be discipled through, you guessed it, one anothering. And then as for that second quotation, as for sitting in rows or sitting in pews, limiting or even making the one another's impossible, well, that's true from a certain point of view. Now, to be clear, I'm not coming up here once a year and then telling you that you have to change everything about the architecture of your church. Not at all. I'm not advocating replacing the pews with chairs that we put into a circle and then maybe replacing the pulpit that seems so tall and imposing with the beanbag chair to make everything a little more cozy and welcoming. It's not what I'm saying at all. The issue is not the setup of Sundays, but rather the issue is that the church only seems to exist on Sundays. It's very hard to one another each other in a pew. And it's impossible if you think that church time is exclusively pew time. That's one of the reasons that church culture is so distinct from camp culture. Camp culture is something all-encompassing. You eat and sleep and live with these people 24 hours a day for your five-day week together. And so if we see the church as somewhere that we go to on Sundays, instead of something that we are every day of the week, then we cannot possibly hope to do what our Savior has commanded us to do. Love is not like a once-a-week pill that you pop, take once a week with a side of peppermints. It's so much more than that. It's so much greater than that. And so let's dive into what our Savior has told us. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And when Jesus said this, the time was very short. The countdown to the cross was almost at zero. As one commentator said, if the disciples were ever to hear his voice, they must hear it now. A new command I give you, love one another. Here is the final commandment of our Lord's earthly ministry, and it's a very clear one. Love one another. Just three words. And yet, it isn't immediately obvious. It isn't immediately simple. So let's examine it together bit by bit, phrase by phrase. A new command I give you. A new command. Since when has love been a command? Is love something really that can be ordered, that can be regulated? Love is just an emotion, right? Something that just comes up spontaneously and naturally, right? Well, if you've been married longer than a few months, or if you've ever been in a long-term relationship, or you've ever been around kids, or if you're someone who has friends, so that's all of us by now, you realize that loving just when you feel like it, it doesn't really work. That doesn't feed the relationship. If you save love for when it feels natural, that's a surefire way to destroy the relationship and the friendship, because love isn't something that just naturally bubbles up quite so often. And so, it's a command. Jesus commands it. The Apostle John, in our reading, he picks up on that thread. And why? Why does Jesus speak in such firm terminology, a new command I give you? And then John makes this act of love hinge on God's love for us. Is love really that important? Yes, absolutely it is. Love is not inferior to truth. Love is not inferior to power or to authority. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the first fruit that the Spirit works in the heart of believers. Love was God's motivation to create. Love was God's motivation to save. God is love. So it is that important. And it is something that we need to be commanded to do. We don't naturally love. And that's because of sin. Sin destroys love. It is your sin that makes you not feel like loving your spouse, your friends, your family. And it's sin that makes your spouse, your friends, and your family act in ways that discourage your love. By nature, and we'll hear that this afternoon, by our fallen, sinful nature, we hate God. We naturally hate our neighbor. And so the thing that we were created to do, the thing that should naturally be working inside of us, naturally bubbling up all the time, it is now something that has to be commanded from the outside. That's how it has been since the beginning. Because when Jesus gave the summary of the law in Matthew 22, loving the Lord, loving your neighbor, Jesus wasn't adding anything new to God's law. But rather what he was doing is he was drawing on Old Testament commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's not Jesus who said this. That's in Deuteronomy 6. And then Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. These are Old Testament commandments that Jesus is bringing into the New Testament, into the New Covenant here. He's drawing on these two commandments of the Old Testament. He's revealing them. He's refreshing them for his people that day. And so love has been a commandment in writing since Moses, and even before that in practice. And so that leads us to another difficult part of this seemingly simple text. See if you can figure out what the problem is. This is what Jesus said. A new command I give you, love one another. What's wrong with that based on what we just heard? What's the word new? If the commandment to love has been around as long as we have, as a response to the fall into sin, how can Jesus now say that this is a new commandment? Well, you see, the word that Jesus uses here for new, it's not the typical word that is used. This word new, it carries with it not the idea of brand new, of something never before seen, something novel, but rather it has the idea of refreshing something. You can think of it perhaps as a sunrise. The sun rises every morning. It is a new sunrise every morning, but it's the very same sun. So this is a new It is a refreshed ancient truth because it's founded now on our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's exactly what the Apostle John picks up on in our reading. And here is where the translation differs. So 1 John 4, verse 11. This is what we read here in the NIV. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's a good translation. It is. In the ESV, what it has is the word if. Same word can be translated as if or since. And so in the ESV of 1 John 4, verse 11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is what I said at the time. I said, before we go discounting the if as an if, and saying rightly that it carries with it the force of a since, so there we go, it's if, but it's also since. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, absolutely. But let's sit together with the uncomfortable if. So let's just pretend for a moment that you are a church that uses the ESV, and this is how the text goes. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us. And so that begs the question, did he? Did God love us? Now, you've probably never heard a minister ask that question from the pulpit before, have you? Did God love us? And that's good. It's good that you've never heard that question asked before from the pulpit, because it is a completely ridiculous question. Did God love us? What a ridiculous question that is. The evidence of God's love is all around us. The evidence of God's love for us is overwhelming in the world and especially in his word. How can we doubt this? Why would we waste our time on a question like this with such an obvious answer? Honestly, because we don't always act like it. There are times when we act as though God didn't love us. Verse 11 again, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The proof that we recognize and acknowledge God's love is in how we love. The Apostle John, he's saying to the early church, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same message comes to us here today. Do you believe that God loves you? And of course, they respond, of course, we should respond, of course we believe this fundamental truth that God loves us. And John says, I can't hear you. I can't hear your profession of faith in the love of God because your unloving actions are drowning out your profession. Your orthodoxy is all well and good, but it's not enough. Do you believe that God loved you? Prove it. Already from the moment of creation, there was proof that God loved his people. And that proof has only increased over time. The Old Testament church, they were God's chosen people. They were his desperately loved bride. But they were never his body. That was saved for the New Testament. They were never called his friends. They were never his temple. The Old Testament, God never sat across a table from them. God never knelt down and washed their feet. This is a love that has existed in God since before the foundation of the world, but it had never been shown in such a stark, in such a clear manner. This forms the foundation for this refreshed commandment. With his clothes and with their feet still wet, he speaks this new commandment. This is the brand new ancient commandment, love. Something as ancient as humanity itself, actually even older. And yet something renewed and restored, something brought to intense clarity and precision through the command of Jesus Christ and through his example. That's our second point. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are also to love one another. Jesus is our example. He is our picture of what love truly is. And the context here, it really says it all. The beginning of our chapter, John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Or as the ESV has it, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this right here, this is one of the most beautiful and moving love letters that anyone has ever written. It's only one sentence. One sentence, 15 words, and it says it all. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Compare this to what is widely recognized as the longest love letter ever written. Maybe you know the story. I think after today you'll never forget it. The year is 1875, and the French painter Marcel de Leclerc is feeling rather amorous. Inspiration strikes him, and he writes the words, "Je vous aime," I love you in French, 1,875,000 times. 1,000 multiplied by the year in which he wrote them, and then he sends it to his love interest. This was the whole letter, sheets and sheets and sheets of the same three-word phrase, "Je vous aime, je vous aime, je vous aime." Now, while even the most cynical among us can perhaps appreciate the effort that he went to, know that he did not write this himself, but he dictated this to his secretary, who was the one who actually wrote the words. So if it was just about the words, then love would be quite simple. Then this would not only be the longest love letter ever written, but it would be the best love letter ever written, until the next person wrote it 1,875,001 times. But no, it's about the meaning of the words. It's about the actions of the person. Reading the words, "Je vous aime," almost 2 million times can feel quite empty, not to mention annoying, long and drawn out, superfluous. But in the 15 words of Jesus' love letter, describing his love, we learn more about love than in all the paper and ink used in Paris all those years ago. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love is the description of Jesus' life. From the very beginning of his incarnation, emptying himself of his heavenly glory, being born as a human, lovingly submitting to his sinful parents when they rebuked him, suffering under the weight of the sin of the world that fell on his shoulders every day of his life, to the moment when he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. We touched on this very briefly in the first point, but I would like to revisit it because there's something so amazing in what our Lord did. Something so amazing in kneeling down and washing feet. And I bring this up, of course, because that's the beginning, that is the beginning of John 13. That's the context for our text. Jesus Christ, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, having taken the form of a servant in his incarnation, he took the form of a servant again. He shed his clothes as he once shed his glory. He knelt down, the God of the universe, kneeling before his creatures, and he washed their feet. He washed their feet. And at this point, remember, there were still 12 disciples in the room. Judas hadn't left yet. Savior of the world washed all 24 feet. The feet of the 10 who had run away from him. The feet of the one who would deny him. 3 times calling down curses from heaven, saying, "I never knew him." And even the feet of the one who would betray him, selling him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And yet, Jesus washed every foot. He loved each of them. He loved all of them. And this example, that our love has to look like his love, the example isn't the foot washing itself, as some believe. It's not the action that's the enduring commandment, but rather it's the love. The willingness to make yourself nothing for those around you. Love one another just as I have loved you. The love that would compel God to become a servant. To become a servant to those who would treat him so horribly in the coming hours. This is what we have to aspire to. We must have that same love within us, constantly bubbling up. And we know this isn't natural. We know that there's such a challenge to this because of our sin. We heard this in our first point. It has to be commanded because of our sin. Our sin causes us to make excuses. Excuses so that we don't have to show that same kind of radical love. Some of these excuses, they're even very biblical sounding. Ephesians 4 is an excuse that we love to use. The command to speak the truth in love. Well, we love to focus on that first part and just do away with the second. Speak the truth, we say. And afterwards, we whisper, in love. Because speaking the truth, we think, is loving. That last part, it's not needed. Some people, maybe all people, they just need tough love. And I love them too much to mince words with them. I will just outright challenge them and I'll debate them with raised voices. This, I can tell them, is love. But you know better. You know better, so do better. Our Lord, He is the perfect example of this, as He is with everything. He washed the feet of Judas. He showed that love. But He also knew that He was the betrayer. He also spoke the truth. He told him to go out and do what he was about to do quickly. With damp feet, Judas had Satan enter him, and he went out into the night. Jesus washed the feet of Peter, and He told him that He would deny him three times. Speak the truth in love. Do that. Proverbs 27 is another wonderful excuse we like to use. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Being right, being theologically precise, has become so much more important than being loving. And so, when someone comes with a legitimate question, maybe to men's society or women's society or young people's, when someone who doesn't know how to interpret a passage of Scripture comes, do we shame him? Do we say, don't come back until you've read more John Calvin? If someone has different ideas, do we pound him into the dirt until he submits and says that we are right? Oh, I'm just sharpening him. And the iron, it clashes again and again and again until instead of true sharpening, it's just a sword fight. You know better. You know better, so do better. Back to our reading. Just briefly, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You know what this means? I'm sure you've heard the verse before. What this means, context, Jesus Christ is the image of God. This commandment to love took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation was an incarnation of love. It was love that took on flesh. So love, true love, it not only exists. True love exists. It's not just a fantasy. It's not just present in fairy tales and romantic comedies. Love is real. It's real, John says. It's real, and I have seen it. With my own two eyes, I have seen Jesus. I have seen love take on flesh. John saw it. But the Christians in the generation after the apostles, and every generation since, they have not seen love take on flesh with their own two eyes. So it's our job to fix that. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So if we love as He loved, it is in this way that we are making the invisible God visible. We are showing who the invisible God is. Love took on flesh in Christ, and now love needs to take on flesh in Christians. Because our Lord, He was not only the perfect example of love. He was. Of course He was. But He was more than just an example. But He restored our relationship with God. He paid for our sins. He ransomed us from the power of the devil. He's caused the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, sanctifying us, making us holy, and He's making us able to love again. His new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, it is possible for believers to keep by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ at work in them. Now, this doesn't mean that we can now use our newfound ability to love as something to boost our ego. Not at all. In fact, this should humble us. This is what we must say when we encourage others. This is what we must say when we love one another. You say, from one wretched sinner to another, there is enough love in God's heart for you. From one former rebel to another, you cannot outsin God's grace. And now, from one child of God to another, fight against your sin. Fight against it with the power of the Spirit inside of you, with the full support of your brothers and your sisters. This is the love that we're called to. This overwhelming, never-ending, radical love of God. But unlike so many in the world think, unlike perhaps so many of us think, love is not there. Love does not exist only for its own sake. There is a greater purpose. There is a higher purpose. There's a reason for us to love one another. That's our final point. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this brings us back to one of the quotes that we started the sermon with. The primary activity of the early church was one-anothering one another. The love that the disciples were to have for one another was meant to be a shining light out into the world. This one-anothering, it was both for the internal as well as the external. Both, you could say, for the health of the church and the growth of the church. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And history tells us that the early church followed this commandment rather well. Christian author Tertullian, writing in AD 200, he says, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. For themselves, they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another when they themselves would rather execute." So when the church loves each other, the world takes notice. And this is what this commandment is. And sometimes we get this wrong. Because though, as Christians, we are to love the world as God did. That is true. But this commandment right here, this is a commandment just to the 11 disciples sitting around that table and now to us. So Jesus is saying, in essence, I know that it's hard to love the world. That's too daunting of a task, and so I'll have you start small. Start right here, start right now, in this very room. Love one another. You 11 disciples, start by loving one another. That's a commandment that comes to us today. Because in one sense, it's hard to love the world. It's hard to love everyone, but in another sense, it's quite easy. It's almost too easy. It's easy for us to feel pain and anguish and agony in our heart over the suffering of the citizens in Ukraine. It is easy for us to say that we love them. We could write them a letter of 2,023,000 I love yous, 1,000 for each year. That wouldn't be hard, but that wouldn't actually do anything. But instead, let's start here, moving out to the world, of course. Let's start here. What about starting with the people at the end of your pew? Turn to the right, turn to the left. Who's sitting there with you right now? Can you say that you love these people? Can you say that you would give your life for these people that you sit with, the people that you live with? Because that's a lot harder, because these people, they are all too real. People in your pew likely have different opinions than you do. People in your pew, they're people with bad breath. They're people who leave dishes on the counter. They're people who interrupt you when you're speaking. That is when we are confronted with a real challenge of love. Because love that costs nothing, love that's just a feeling for those overseas, for whom we can do nothing at all but simply feel warm feelings in our heart, love that costs nothing means nothing. But that costly, everyday kind of love, that is rare, that is powerful, and that is what shines a bright light into the darkness. By our love, we are showing the invisible God to the whole watching world. Our love reveals God. The world is watching, beloved. What will they see? Will they see a church that week after week proclaims love but practices hatred? Will our example to the world make God a laughingstock? Or, on the other hand, will they see us and will they want to worship Him? God has set up His church like a billboard that's meant to draw in passersby. God has set us up as the thing that should bring unbelievers in through the door. You're a Christian, so let it be emblazoned on your mouth with the words that you speak. Let it be emblazoned on your hands with the way that you serve. Let it be emblazoned on your feet with how you go and where you move. Your witness can't just be a cross necklace. It can't just be a shirt that talks about Jesus. It can't just be a hat with the name of your church on it. What you wear is no substitute for who you're supposed to be. We are to love as Jesus did. When Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And the end was not in that upper room, beloved. The end was not in washing the feet of those who had no right to have their feet washed, but the end was being flogged. The end was being mocked. The end was having a crown of thorns placed on His head. The end was being stretched out on a cross with nails in His hands and in His feet. The end was being rejected by God, descending into hell right there on the cross. The world was plunged into darkness. And what did this love do? This love set us free from sin and Satan. This love forgave our sins. This love transformed enemies into sons and daughters. And we see that this love at the moment of His death caused the pagan Roman centurion to say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It was love that made God visible. It was love. This is love. The shining light in the darkness of our weakness. The darkness of our insecurities and anxieties. The darkness of our hatred and our sin. This is love, and this is what it does. This is love, and this is what we must do. So, beloved, love one another. And doing so, create that church culture that we long for and God commands. Amen.